the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Christ is in our midst.
He is never shall be. Shall be.
Amen. Today's parable is a special parable in the sense that it's different than almost all of the 40-some other parables that the Lord taught and that are recorded in the New Testament. It's different because he explains it and it's recorded. And that's special. It's almost like having an answer key to a problem when you're in math class. And if you can flip back and look at the answer, you know, sometimes that seems like a great thing to do. But I remember that knowing the answer wasn't always the same as working out the problem. And so we get to see what his answer, his explanation was. But there's still a little work for us to do to understand it, and then especially to live it out. So let's look at the parable of the sower. Sometimes it's called the parable of the soils. Okay. Now, there's three main ingredients in this parable. There's the sower, there's the seed that the sower sows, and then there's the soils, or the ground upon which the seed falls. Now, the first two elements in this parable are pretty constant. They're steady. The sower and his seed. But the third element, the soils, there's a lot of variability there. Who's the sower? Well, clearly the sower is Christ himself. The sower is God, the God-man, who came down to bring his life to us, to heal us, to bring us salvation. So this is an important parable because it tells us a lot about God and his character, but it also talks about how we're to be saved. It's about our salvation. It's very practical. So the sower is Christ himself. The seed that he sows is his word. That's what he says, the word of God. Now we know the word of God is living and active. And we know from this morning's epistle in 2 Corinthians that we ourselves have become temples of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. That's the word. That's the living word. That's the seed that he's talking about in this parable. Of course, the soils, it's interesting because there's four sort of soil scenarios that we see. And the first three don't end well. It's only the fourth that seems to prove fruitful and salvific. So it's kind of sobering, because in a sense, three of the four seeds, if they were just four seeds, didn't get saved. They didn't work out and hang on to the end. So that's what we need to look a little closely at. One thing about the sower, excuse me, that the fathers say is that he is always sowing. He didn't just sow once, but he's consistently always sowing, even in this very moment. And how does he sow his living word in our hearts? Well, he does that through his own words that we hear in the scriptures, we hear in the services that we attend. He does that through all of creation. All of creation is sowing the divine word into our souls. And the fathers also say he sows his word into our souls through the events of our daily lives. Everything that happens to us is an opportunity to receive God's grace, the seed of his love and life in our hearts. And the fathers also explained to us why some people are confused. Like, why did the sower sow the seed on places where it wasn't going to work out great? Why didn't he just save it for the good soil? Well, they say he wants every human being to be saved. He wants all men and women to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he's going to sow his seed everywhere he can. And that's on every one of us. And it's also so that no one will ever have an excuse that they can reject God because God never came to them. God will sow his seed and continues to sow his seed on every human soul. Okay. So from this parable, right off the bat, we realize that the experience of the kingdom of God that we have depends on the state of our hearts. So the soil is our heart. It's our soul. It's where his living word is going to fall. And not all of us are going to experience it the same. Another thing we can take away just immediately is that this whole thing is happening within a context of spiritual warfare. There's a lot of obstacles to having a good harvest. There are the birds of the air, who the Lord says is the devil, who wants to take the word right away from us immediately. There's trials and temptations, difficulties that we encounter in our lives. And of course, there's the thorns. The thorns probably the most relevant to many of our lives. And so there's a lot of opposition that we face if we want to try to bring these seeds to fruition. We have to be like skilled farmers, say the fathers. We must patiently clear away the thorns and uproot whatever is hurtful for our souls. And we have to devote our labor and our love to this task of nurturing this seed that we are given. So let's start by looking, let's work it backwards. Let's start from the best soil, because that's probably the best way to see this, because that's what we want to try to be. We want to try to be able to hold on and bear fruit and achieve, if you will, our own salvation with God's help. And so how does that look? Well, it looks like this. There are three elements to the successful harvest, according to the Lord. Now, when he tells the parable, he simply says, some seed fell on good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. But when he gave his answer, if you will, his explanation, he said, that the good soil are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast or keep it. They hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. So there's three elements there. It's holding it fast or keeping it, it's being patient, and it's bearing fruit. Start with the holding fast idea. That's the problem with the very first place that the seed was sown, on the path or the wayside. It didn't even have a chance to sprout because the devil took it away. So when we receive the word, we need to hold it fast. We need to hold on to it and guard our hearts. That's a really basic thing. I remember talking years ago to Father Matthew shortly after our baptisms, and I was talking about a different hobby that I had, you know, something that I like to do in my life. And I asked him, is this something you think is going to be compatible with a spiritual journey in the church? And I think he gave me a great answer. He didn't say yes or no. He said, when you're baptized, he said, you're given a flame. And it's burning in your heart. You know, that's true. And he said, what you want to do is you should be attentive to that flame. You need to guard it. And if these things that you do, this hobby that you have, if that makes the flame brighter, then it's probably okay. But if it doesn't, maybe that's something you shouldn't be doing. So that's the first thing, is keeping the word. That was the failure of the first soil, if you will. The second soil did grow up, but then it hit tribulation, temptation, and it withered away. And for that, the Lord says, those on the rock, when they hear it, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. So they lack perseverance. They lack this patience. So that's what he says about the good soil. Those bring forth fruit with patience, and that's essential. And it's almost too bad that it was translated patience, because that's a really stronger word. Patience is great, but this is a word that means more like courageous endurance in the Greek. There is a word for patience that St. Paul uses in Galatians, but this is a different one. It has to do with hanging in there, being steadfast. That's often how it's translated also. Steadfastness, hanging in there, not letting go. This is used, this word in Greek, it's a hupomone. And what that meant in ancient Greek was a virtue of courageous endurance, like if you were in chronic pain, or you were injured, or you were ill, and not giving up. And Stoics in Greek philosophy liked this word because it applied to the way they looked at the world. Now, in the New Testament situation, the word is also used, and it has that sense of courageous endurance, but it has this element of hope and looking forward toward the end, the eschatological dimension of seeing the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, seeing the completion of our salvation. So when we hit trials, we hang in there, we persevere, we endure, because we're looking towards the end, and we know that Christ has promised to bring us toward and into perfection and union with him. So super important that we don't give up when we hit those speed bumps, you know, when we hit difficulties or illnesses or temptations. The good soil is going to be able to endure that. And this same exact word here that's translated patience is probably seen as steadfastness or endurance. It's found in the book of James. You know, there's only one letter in one book in the New Testament that mentions Job. You know, the long-suffering Job from the Old Testament, and it's a letter to James. And what he says is, he says, behold, we call those blessed who are steadfast. And that's hupomenentes, the same word. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So Job held in. He hung on, and he made it. And he was rewarded. God, you know, revealed himself to Job when it looked like he had zero chance of anything ever happening in his life good other than dying and being out of his misery. But he hung in there. He even wanted God to take his own life. He didn't dare kill himself. He knew that wasn't a right, you know, response to his suffering. But he was so miserable, he wanted his life to end. But he hung in there. He hung in there and he was rewarded. So that's the kind of patience that we need. Okay, so how about bearing fruit then? That's kind of the key, right? Because the goal here is to bear fruit. We want the seed, that the living God that we've been given, to bear fruit in our hearts. So we know that we need to hold it and guard it. We know we have to persevere and endure and be patient and long-suffering and steadfast. And then we have to start to see fruit come about. Now, what does that look like? Well, it's probably hard to, you know, be able to give an exhaustive list of what that fruit might look like. But again, St. Paul in Galatians gives us a list, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. That's very useful. And the fathers say that, you know, although we're not supposed to be obsessed with our own spiritual growth and really, you know, worrying about how we're doing all the time, it can be a good on occasion to take a look at something like the fruit of the Spirit, that list, and ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are those manifesting in our lives, you know? And so, you know the list? There's 9 things. Did you ever learn them? It's a pretty cool thing to learn, because the first 3 have 1 syllable, and the next 3 have 2 syllables, and the final 3 have 3 syllables. Love, joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the kind of stuff that, God willing, our lives will manifest as we stay in the struggle, as we guard our hearts. Now, we're told by the fathers that this is an inverse presentation. The list is kind of given to us with the most exalted first, and it ends with the starting point. In other words, perfect love, joy, and peace. All we can taste elements of that for sure, but to be able to love perfectly, to love your enemies, to love everyone, okay, that's a pretty high bar. So love, joy, and peace are at the top. They are the exalted goal. That's the best fruit of all. The fathers say we've got to start at the other end. We have to start with self-control. We've got to start with temperance. That's the classical virtue of temperance, or self-control. There's no spiritual life without temperance. So that's maybe as we think about, especially as we think about the thorns, because the third problem was that not that the devil stole it away immediately, not that people gave up when things got hard, but it was that their fruit was growing alongside the thorns, and eventually the thorns choked it out. And what were the thorns? The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Oh, man. Okay. So that's our challenge, is to live in a world where we do have cares and anxieties, live in a world that we have to use money, and we have pleasures too. How do we make our way given those circumstances? Well, the first thing we have to do is find temperance or self-control and be able to control our, not only our bodily appetites and our sensual appetites, but we also have to control the movement of our soul so that we're not fanatical, and we're not proud, and we don't judge others. And this is difficult work. This is really difficult work. But self-control, then, is the foundation of the spiritual life. And temperance, then, helps liberate us from passionate attachment to things that lack ultimate value. So one of the problems with the thorns is some of them don't look so thorny. They look really attractive. And so we might be diverted and distracted by things that are ephemeral and don't really give us true life and satisfaction. The only thing that's going to finally make us happy is to nurture that seed in our hearts. The energy of God is going to bring us peace and joy and love and patience and all the things that really we want. We want to be happy, and that's the way we do it. But these lesser things can be dangerous. So we have to put first things first, you know, and we're all here. There would be other things we could have been doing this morning, but we came. So that's a great example, right? There might have been something else that you liked, but you realized it wasn't as good as being here, because this is an ultimate thing. Our relationship with God, the God-man, with the Lord, that is the first thing, and that has to be first. This reminds me of a story of a friend of ours who, from this parish, I won't name him, but he was a big World Cup soccer fan, and his team was in the World Cup finals. This is a big deal. It happens every 4 years, and there's no guarantee your team's ever going to even make it that high. And the finals were like at 10 a.m. on a Sunday. And guess what he did? He decided to come to church. But he set up his device so it would record the game. Well, I can understand that. That seems legit. So he put the first thing first. But when he got home, he sat down, got all set up, he queued it up. He realized, unfortunately and immediately, that he had recorded ESPN2 rather than the ESPN1 channel. And what he saw was the World Hot Dog Eating Championship. That's actually what he had recorded. He tried to put first things first. So maybe, I don't know, maybe he still had to work through some more there. Maybe he was still too attached to that Brazilian soccer team. But that's a danger. I say another danger in our era, too, is that we're distracted more than we ever have been. Let me give you an example. So professional sports are really concerned about growing their fan base and maintaining their fans. And they pay people a lot of money, social psychologists and pollsters, to figure out how many people watch their sport and, you know, what's going on in their minds and hearts, basically. And I was just this week reading about a very in-depth poll done by this researcher. He's been doing this poll since the 1990s, so he's really seen trends very deeply. And these sports leagues, like the NFL and MLB, NBA, they pay him tons of money to find out what he researches. He interviews tens of thousands of Americans to find out their habits around sports. I was looking at the baseball one in particular, because that's the thing that I'd probably be recording if I had to be here during the World Series and my team was there. But what they found is that approximately 168 million Americans claim they're a fan of professional baseball. That's almost 51% of our whole population. That seems pretty high, but maybe that's true. And it's a little lower than the NFL. NFL is still like the number one American sport. It's declining. You know, people have concerns about football more, but baseball is very popular. But what they found most recently was that about 25% of all those baseball fans, this could be like 40 million people, they said that they're losing their interest in the game compared to some years ago. Mm-hmm. They're less interested. They're still a fan, but they're less interested. And the question was why. And you know what they said? It's not because the game changed at all. It's because they have more things to do in their spare time. And all the sports are really concerned about this. So are so many big businesses, because they know that since June of 2007, do you know what happened in June of 2007? Mm. The first iPhone came to the market. Mm. That is a day that should be remembered in terms of the history of the human race in the 21st century, because that started to change everything.
It's true.
The pollster said that year 2010 is where the impact really started to be felt. We have so many more things we could be putting our attention to now. Cat videos. Google News. Anything like you can go on and on. Shopping 24/7. So there's a lot to distract us. And I think the thorns, if we had to update the parable, maybe I think we'd have to include some sort of a thorn that relates to distractions and diversion. That's part of the cares of this world. It may be part of the pleasures too. There's something pleasurable about, you know, disappearing into the screen, into that online world. The business economists right now have something called the attention economy that they study, and they've been doing this for a while. The attention economy is based on the fact that every human being has a finite amount of attention to give to anything. And mental focus is a precious commodity, and it's limited. So people are figuring out how to grab our attention and hold on to it. Now the risk is that we're going to be more and more diverted, and we're going to lose track of the first things, the things that are truly needful. Because we've gone from an attention economy to a distraction society, and we've got so many things clamoring for our attention. So to bear fruit, then, we have to be sober. That's why people talk about digital fasts now, you know, as well as other type of fasting. Because there's never been a time in history where we've had this kind of a powerful computing device in our pockets. You know, it's changing the way we think, the way we do almost everything. Neil Postman was a sociologist. He wrote a book that's well known called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Television. Okay, he was a Jew and a religious man to some degree and a very good sociologist, but he once gave a speech on the eve of Y2K, and people were concerned, well, you know, whether the whole system was gonna crash when we went from 1999 to 2000. And he talked about things we need to know about technological change. He didn't really talk about Y2K explicitly. But he says, as a sociologist, he said, I know what happens when you introduce a new technology into a culture. And he says, for one thing, it gives you something you really like that you could use that helps your life. But he says it also always takes something away. And the more that it gives us, the more that it takes away. But the problem is when it takes things away, we often don't really want to be conscious of it or even think about that, because no one's trying to promote what you're losing. They're promoting what you're gaining. He also says when you take a new technology and you drop it into a culture, it's like having a glass of clear water. And you drop that, like a drop of red dye into clear glass of water. He said that's what happens when you put a new technology into a culture. He says, what do you have? You don't have a clear water with a little dye down there on the bottom now. He says you have a glass. Every molecule has been like colored to some degree by that drop. He says that's what happens when you introduce the printing press or the television or now the smartphone. It changes everything, and we'd be foolish to think it doesn't change our spiritual lives. So I think we have to be really careful because of that distraction. So what do we do then? We know there's three things that we're going to want to try to do. Number one is we're going to guard our hearts and hold on to that seed, that flame that we're given. We're going to persevere and we're going to endure, and we're not going to give up when things get difficult. And we're going to start with self-control and temperance and try, by God's help, to work our way up that list of fruits, you know, because that's the kind of people we want to be fundamentally. And one thing I will say in closing is that Luke's version does not do something that Mark and Matthew do at the very end. At the end of Mark and Matthew's, it doesn't just say the good seed or the good soil yielded 100-fold. He says, or Mark and Matthew say, it yielded some 100, some 30, and some 60. And I think that's really nice to hear, frankly, and important, because 100 sounds like 100% got an A+, nothing wrong, perfection. And that's intimidating in a way. And you know what the fathers say, it's important to realize that the Lord, you know, in the versions that were recorded by the other evangelists, sort of was giving us an understanding that not everybody's lives are going to be lived out the same way, and not everyone has the same gifts, and not everyone has the exact same proportion of the different fruits. Some of them are bearing 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's nice. That understands it. That's very compassionate, I think. Last week with the young adults, we were looking at the Didache, this beautiful, short little ancient teaching that was considered by St. Cyril of Alexandria to be scripture during his time, and St. Athanasius refers to it. It's called the Teaching of the Apostles. Some scholars date it to AD 70, super old, maybe earlier than some scripture, and it's a wonderful little thing. You can find it in the early Christian writings by, you know, Penguin Classics and others. But it's about the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. It's very sobering. It quotes from the oral tradition, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and it has a lot of prohibitions, a lot of things you should do, a lot of things you shouldn't do. There's some serious red lights in here. But what I think is really a beautiful ending in the conclusion of that section, it says, if you can shoulder the Lord's yoke in its entirety, then you will be perfect. But if that is too much for you, do as much as you can. Isn't that beautiful? That's so humble, and that's so understanding of our human nature. Okay? The Lord's calling us to be perfect, but do as much as you can. And that's, I think that's the takeaway here. Because this parable is our salvation. This is how, and we know the things we need to do, and we know what we're striving for, and we're going to do the best we can. So may God help us as we struggle forward. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.